Let's go to Ephesians 4 this morning, shall we? Ephesians 4. Oh, it's way over there. If I want a drink of water, I've got to walk over here. Okay, excuse me. There we go. I'll put this someplace a little closer, I think, okay? That's okay. You're not in charge yet. It's okay. It's David's fault. Next week, though, watch out, okay? Ephesians 4, verse 1. Says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, talking to born-again ones like you and me, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. A couple of words here that we've covered many times, but I'll cover with you again. First of all, where it says that we walk worthy, the word worthy is actually the word axios, the Greek word axios, which means to walk in balance. So if you're going to walk in balance with something, it says the thing we are to walk in balance with is the vocation, or literally the calling that we have been called to. That verse in and of itself might be puzzling if you aren't familiar with the book of Ephesians, because the first three chapters of Ephesians give the details of the calling that we are called to, not just as individuals born again in God's Spirit, but as a body of Christ. God tells us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the high calling that he's called us to. And then he says in 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, that he would have us walk in balance with that. He has set the balance up here, and he would have us walk according to what he's called us to. Some I've heard taught in the past, perhaps you have too, that this balance means don't get out of balance on doctrine or practice. Don't practice the word too much, and don't get too much into doctrine. That is, if you have those notes in your Bible, scratch them out. How foolish. No, God set the balance in chapters 1, 2, and 3 right here, and he would have us walk in the same capacity that he's called us to. So that must be available, right? Now that word walk, perhaps I should explain too, because obviously it doesn't mean literally walking. Right? It's how we conduct our lives. We use the same figure of speech in English, right? Walk the talk and talk the walk, things like that. But it's a great figure for the conduct of life because it's going to happen just like walking. Some of you have little children who are now walking, David, right? Sometimes you wish they weren't walking, but thank God they didn't come out of the womb walking, right? It took a while. It took some practice. It took some falling down. That's why this is a great figure of speech for how we conduct the Christian life. Because it's something we learn to do just like you learn to walk. And God says now that we are born again, and he's revealed to us in his word everything we need to know about who we are and what we have in Christ, that he would have us walk commensurate with that. That's God's desire for his people. Now, on the other hand, you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is addressed to a group of Christians. They were born again. Everything written in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 was true of them. And what Paul had to say by revelation about this particular group, however, is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Some tremendous figures here, right? A baby is somebody who hasn't grown up yet, right? Someone who eats milk instead of meat has not grown up yet. Perhaps the believers he's talking about here had not grown up yet. Okay, same calling, but they hadn't risen up to walking according to that calling. And he said, I fed you with milk because you couldn't handle meat. You weren't able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet what? Carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? That word carnal, I should explain here, because many times in the way Christians use it, they don't really use it in a biblical fashion. For someone to be carnal is not an insult. God's not insulting the Corinthians here, is he? Does the fact that they were carnal change God's love for them? Does the fact that they were carnal change the fact that they've got eternal life, that they're sons and daughters of God, that they're blessed with all spiritual blessings? No, but God still calls them carnal, right? Sometimes you hear Christians use that word carnal like the greatest insult you could, you know, oh, that person's really carnal. You don't see that here in Corinthians. It's just a statement of fact. It's not a judgment on the person's character or intentions. It's just a statement of fact. And they're carnal. You want to sum up the word carnal in three words. They're at the end of verse 3. Are you not carnal? And what? Walk as men. That's what being carnal is. God would have us walk in a whole new way that he has equipped us for. Okay? But sometimes Christians don't walk in the way that God has equipped us for. They walk as men. Okay? How did they used to walk before they were born again? As men. So they're still walking as men. That's what being carnal is. Somebody who, for one reason or another, is not walking yet according to their high and holy privilege as a son or daughter of God, they're walking the way they always walked. That's carnal. It's not an insult. It's not a mean thing. It's not a brand for life. It's a statement of fact. It's obvious. The other thing about men and women who are carnal, it doesn't mean they hate God. Okay, the Corinthians didn't hate God, did they? And yet he calls them carnal. In fact, many times people who are carnal can be very excited about the things of God. Oh, the Corinthians weren't they? They were so excited they didn't have time at their Sunday fellowship for everybody to do what they wanted to do. Everybody had a song, new song they wrote for God, or a new poem they wrote for God, or a new teaching they wanted to teach, or a new something else, or a new this or that or the other, or a new book they just wrote for God. They all had something to share, right? But they were what? Carnal. And see, there's the distinction. Being carnal doesn't mean you're not excited. Being carnal doesn't even mean you don't read the Bible. Being carnal doesn't mean that you don't sing louder than anybody else. In fact, it probably means you do sing louder than everybody else on a Sunday morning. They had all of these things that they were doing in Corinth. The problem was they were carnal. They were walking as men. Therefore, all of these things that they were doing were out of their own hearts, out of their own intentions, out of their own brains. See, can you write a song about God out of your own brain? Oh, you certainly can. And that was the case with the Corinthians. See, they weren't godless people. They weren't even unexcited, dull, dead people. They were people who outwardly had a great love for God and probably did. But because they were still walking as men, walking by, how do men walk? By their senses, by their feelings, by their emotions, by their experiences. How do men walk? The circumstance conditioned. So the wind blows this way, I go this way. The wind blows that way, I go that way. Somebody says, let's do this. And you say, oh, that sounds good. And you go along with them. And someone else says, let's do this. That sounds good. I go along with them. That's the way man walks. That's the way the Christian who's carnal walks. The Christian who is spiritual chooses to be directed by God, by God's word, rather than by any of those other things that would direct the carnal man. Oh, you see? So to be labeled carnal by God doesn't mean you hate him. Doesn't mean even you haven't written any songs for him this week. But it means that in what you're doing in the body of Christ, it's apart from him. It's not directed by him. It's out of your own direction. And therefore, the work of the carnal man is not going to bear any spiritual fruit. See, it's a work that is going to be done, although it may have God's name on it, it's apart from God. It's apart from God's direction, and it's done without a true understanding of God. See, therefore, it won't bear fruit. That's why we don't have a lot of records of all the songs they wrote in Corinth and all the poems they wrote. There may have been some great ones, but the problem was they were all carnal. And so instead of God being glorified and God directing the way the body of Christ is designed, everybody wanted to be the first in line on Sunday to sing their song, read their poem, do their teaching, manifest their manifestation. Everybody wanted to be first, see, because it was out of a carnal heart. It was out of the heart of a man rather than directed by the heart of God. Do you understand? That's what God means when he called the Corinthians or when he calls Christians carnal. It's just a statement of fact. And the fact is, there are Christians who walk according to the calling that God's called them to, and there are Christians who still today walk as men. Amazing, isn't it? Let's go back to Ephesians. I think we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Nah, let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. It's a little tougher to turn my pages and things up here on this little short music stand, so bear with me. You may be familiar with the prayers in Ephesians. If you're not, you can read them in Ephesians. There's one of them in Ephesians 1, one of them in Ephesians 3, where Paul records by revelation the things that God had him pray for regarding these believers. And the first one involved the eyes of their understanding being what? Enlightened, or literally the eyes of their heart being enlightened, being opened up. See, for an individual to change from walking as a man to walking according to the calling that we've been called to, it involves a change, right? It involves a change. Because there's two whole different ways of walking, aren't they? Part of that change begins with getting the eyes of your heart opened to what God has called us to the high calling that he's called us to the power that's available to us who believe in Christ, to the love that he's had for us. And then secondly, when you read what's recorded in chapter 3 that Paul prayed about, it's not just a matter of getting my eyes opened to what's now mine in Christ, but then appropriating it, beginning to love with a love that I couldn't love with before, beginning to live with a power that I couldn't live with before. If men and women are walking according to the high calling that God's called us to in Ephesians, they're going to exhibit a love that the carnal man or the natural man can't exhibit. They're going to exhibit a power that can't be exhibited. It's a real change. It's not just a change in who I hang out with. It's not just a change in what I do Sunday morning. I go to a building instead of staying at home in my jammies reading the paper. It's not just a change. Now, it may affect all of those things, but the fundamental and foundational change is much bigger than that. See, it's a spiritual change. It's a supernatural change. It makes available to men and women like you and me entirely new reservoirs of ability that are not available to the natural man. See, that change happens in a moment of time with a new birth, but then to live that way, to walk that way, must require a change also, right? Like I said, you don't come out of the womb walking. If the change in my walk were automatic, then why would God have to ask me to change, ask me to walk? If the change in my walk were automatic, then what do you do with the Corinthians? They were born again, right? But still walking as men. So obviously the change in the walk requires something on my part, doesn't it? Pretty clear so far? The verse that perhaps best sums up that change is in Romans 12. Let's look at that one. Romans 12. I think you know this one. Verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." Be transformed. Transformed. You know what transformed means? It's a change, right? And if we want to talk about the butterfly and the caterpillar, the Greek word here is metamorpho. It's a very distinct and obvious change. It's not just a change. When the caterpillar changes, he doesn't change where he goes on Sunday morning, right? Everything about him changes. The way he looks changes. His very physical makeup changes. Through and through, he's changed, right? That's the change this is talking about. And it says that we are transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed by the renewing of the mind. So the transformation from walking as men to walking as spiritual men and women, as sons and daughters of God, as ones who are called to the body of Christ in Ephesians, requires a change here, doesn't it? It requires a change here. There's a genuine transformation that can occur and should occur in the life of the believer. And it's interesting because there are some who teach, and maybe you've been exposed to these teachings, some who teach that there is a change in the life of the believer, but it's not a supernatural one. You can read things like in Romans 12, things that God tells us to do, right? About how we handle enemies, for example, differently than maybe we used to. About how you handle evil. Ephesians 4 is maybe the greatest example. Let's go to Ephesians 4, not verse 1 this time. Ephesians 4, let's say down in verse 25. You can read things like, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." Those would be changes in the walk, wouldn't they? Now, there's one school of thought, a big one among Christians, that these changes occur, and what the renewing of the mind is all about is that I hold in my mind what God has done for me in Christ, and that I am so appreciative of what he's done for me that I work harder on my walk. I'm so appreciative of what he's done for me that it somehow just gives me the mental strength to quit lying, to quit stealing, to change what's coming out of my mouth. Maybe you've heard that kind of teaching among Christians. There's nothing supernatural involved in that, though, is there? No, there's nothing supernatural involved in that change. Can a natural man quit lying? Can a natural man quit stealing? Can a natural man change what comes out of his mouth? Oh, yes. A lot of things that we're told to do as Christians that the natural man can do without any reference to God whatsoever, without any calling upon the Spirit of God whatsoever. That is not the walk that Ephesians 4 is talking about. And be very careful on this, because there are many Christian teachers who it never reaches the supernatural realm in the way they handle it. It's just you learn what God's done for you, and then that inspires you to live another day just working a little harder than you used to. that's noble, maybe, but first of all, it's not the way God would have us walk. Secondly, there are things you could read in God's word that he would have us do that the carnal man could never do. So what do you do then? If your whole impetus for change is based upon the strength that the scriptures give your mental ability, then what do you do when you get to wrestling with principalities and powers? No amount of mental ability is going to allow you to do that, right? See, Ephesians 4:17. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk," others not in most of the text, "that you walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." That's the Gentiles were, you know, the unbelievers. God tells us specifically, in the same chapter where he tells us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, he tells us, don't walk the way the natural man walks. Don't walk as men. So if I am putting away lying by the force of my will, am I walking like a man? Yeah, because a man could quit. I've met natural men with tremendous self-discipline. They've changed a lot more things than a lot of Christians have changed. But it's been by the force of will. Any natural man of body and soul can do that. God not only tells us to walk worthy of the vocation where we're called, but in case you miss it, then he specifically says, and don't walk like the man of the world. Don't walk by your senses. Don't walk by your own physical ability. So these changes that Ephesians talks about, let him that stole steal no more, you know, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, must be accomplished in an entirely different way than the natural man, right? We could, just like the natural man, discipline ourselves to not speak evil anymore. But God says we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Therefore, these changes that he's talking about in your life and mine must come from a whole different base than the natural man, and really be for a whole different reason than the natural man. And really, if you read the verses closely, that should be evident, because if we go back and read, for example, verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." See, the natural man or the carnal Christian might discipline himself to quit lying because he's been caught lying, or because it's not popular to lie, or even because he knows God doesn't like lying, so he's going to stop. That's all senses ability, okay? The Christian quits lying by a transformation, by not just reading, but believing that you are an entirely new creation in Christ. And lying has no place in that creation. If it's Christ in me, the hope of glory, lying doesn't fit in there. Oh, do you understand? It's not by force of will. It's by something much greater than that. It's by recognizing what God has made me to be in Christ, and in that recognition there is power. In that recognition there is power. Legitimate, real, measurable, supernatural power. And that's so essential, because many, many Christians recognize this verse about the renewing of the mind, but they never bring it into the supernatural. And clearly in God's word, the change that occurs, that can occur in your life and mind, the transformation is a supernatural one. See, how in the world could you ever love with the love that God loves with if it's not a supernatural change? That's not available to the natural man. That's why many Christians struggle and strain to do what they think is love, but they never quite. Why? Because they've trained themselves to make changes by the senses only, by their senses abilities only. They haven't learned to be transformed supernaturally by the power of God through the renewing of their mind. These things that it talks about in Ephesians, the natural man could do a lot of them, okay? But his reasons for doing them and his means of doing them are entirely different from the believer. See, we accomplish these changes not through force of will, but by recognizing that in Christ, you and I are entirely new creations. And as we do that, there is a power available to us that is not available to the natural man. See? So one school of thought among Christians is that, you know, there are some in the world who think there's no difference between a Christian and a natural man. It's just all hype. You know, you've met them maybe, right? Oh, you're a Christian? I don't see any difference. We'll leave them on the side. They're not the subject of this teaching this morning, but there are some who believe there is a change, but the change is all through this, all through force of the will. I think you can see from the Word of God, it's got to be bigger than that, right? Well, let's go to the other end of the spectrum. There are those Christians who believe absolutely there's a supernatural change. Absolutely there's a supernatural change, and it comes from totally surrendering yourself to God. And God just takes over. See? So a lot of Christians believe there's a change. Some believe it's entirely by my works, because somehow I'm thankful to God or appreciate what he's done, or so I'm able to work harder. And then there are those who believe, oh, yes, indeed, there is a dramatic supernatural change, but God does it. Is that scriptural? How do you know? God's word says, well, let's see if God's word says that. You can decide yourself whether you would actually be able to show me where God's word says, but I'll show you, okay? Because it sounds good, you know, that God makes the change. That sounds good to me. There are a lot of variations of this. There are those who teach that once you obey God fully, then God sanctifies you. There are those who teach once you fully sanctify yourself, then God empowers you. There are those who teach that you reach a point of surrendering yourself and say, God, take over. There are those who teach that the new birth is twofold. You confess him as your Savior and get in the door, but then when you confess him as your Lord, he takes over. And then it's permanent. But they all agree that the change that occurs in the Christian's life is supernatural, but they all agree that it's God doing it in one way, shape, or form or another, that you reach a point where you finally, where God is willing to come in and take over. Okay? That's what all these teachings have in common. And I'll tell you, there's some days I almost wouldn't mind, but you know, some days, almost. But we're concerned with what the Word of God says because we want to do His will. And you know, that's one reason I'm very thankful for many of us share a similar common heritage in terms of where we grew up in God's Word. And one thing I'm thankful for is that, boy, that's one place where these things I'm going to share with you today were taught very clearly. And if you look around the Christian world, you see it's a rare thing for Christians to understand that there's a supernatural change available to them, but also understand that it's subject to their free will. See, if we're talking about supernatural things evidencing themselves in believers' lives, can you think of anything more supernatural than the nine manifestations? Would we agree those are supernatural? Some of you spoke in tongues and interpreted this morning. Did you make up that language or did it come from somewhere else? Okay, it's supernatural, right? When many of you, most of you probably, have healed people or been healed and seen changes occur in front of your very eyes. Was that force of the will or was that supernatural? You've cast out spirits before, perhaps. When you cast out those spirits, was that just a change in the person's attitude? Oh, you've heard them speak in different voices. You've heard the spirits speak to you before you cast them out. That's not natural. That's supernatural, okay? So you'd agree these manifestations are supernatural, right? Let's see what God says about them. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. It says, speaking of the 12 on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who began to speak with tongues? They did. Now the Spirit gave them the utterance, the Spirit gave them the words, but who did the speaking? They did. The Spirit didn't speak through them. Oh, good. Okay, no, the Spirit didn't speak through them. The Spirit gave the words, but they did the speaking. 1 Corinthians 14 is a great one. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with a few of the manifestations, as well as some ministries and other things, which are also supernatural, by the way. Well, verse 1 says, follow after charity, or the love of God, and desire spiritual gifts or spiritual things, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, if it were automatic, God taking over, would he need to tell me any of this? No, it would just happen, right? It would just happen. How about verse 12? For as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts or spiritual things, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Oh, this is talking about tongues with interpretation and prophecy, that you and I are to seek to excel in them, to get more and more effective in them. If it were God taking over, it would stand to reason that I'd be effective from day one, right? So how could God tell me to seek to be more effective if it's him doing it? I should tell him to seek to be more effective, right? If it's God doing it, right? See? And you know something? This is just a side point, but many of us know what the Word of God declares about who God is, who his Son is, right? And there are some Christians, many Christians, maybe even the majority of Christians, who believe that God is this threefold being. It's not biblical. It's pretty much from Babylon, but they believe it. And no wonder they believe that that they let the Spirit take over, because they believe that the Spirit that you and I received is God. Is it God? Did you get God in you when you got born again? No. It's called a new birth, right? A new birth. Birth indicates something new in you, right? God's older than I am. So if it were God taking over in me, God the Holy Spirit taking over in me, that would not be a birth. No, this Holy Spirit, we know from God's Word, is God's gift to you and me as His sons and daughters, right? It's not God Himself taking over. But if I believe that the Holy Spirit is God Himself rather than God's gift, then it would make sense that He's in me now, I better let Him take charge. I could understand their reasoning because of their pagan background and their theology. But you and I know that this Spirit of God is God's gift to the Christian. See? It doesn't take over. It doesn't take over. That's why we can seek to excel, and indeed we must seek to excel, because it's under our control. Verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. If it's up to God, how could He make such a cruel statement? Right? If it's up to God how much you speak in tongues, then how could He make such a cruel statement? As to say, I speak in tongues. You know, God makes me speak in tongues more than He makes you speak in tongues. That's pretty cruel. But if this supernatural thing called speaking in tongues is up to my personal volition, then it's not cruel, it's an exhortation, right? Sure. Pretty interesting when you look at these supernatural matters, isn't it? How about verse 26? How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm? Remember I told you? These were the Corinthians who were yet carnal, walking as men. That's why everybody had a psalm, everybody had a doctrine, everybody had a tongue, everybody had a revelation, interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Well, wait a minute. If this were God taking over, then how could He instruct them this way? If this were God taking over, then this pandemonium in the Corinthian church must have been of God, huh? Sure. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret, one and the same interpret. Why would He need to give us those instructions if it's God taking over? He'd just have however many He wanted to stand up and start speaking, right? Oh, it's ludicrous to even think of it, but are these supernatural matters? Yes, they are. And they're clearly subject to the free will of the believer, aren't they? Yes, they are. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Clearly He wouldn't need to say that if it were God just taking over, right? He wouldn't need to give us that instruction, because how could things get out of order if God's doing it all? What it all comes down to, if you look at verse 32, sums it up pretty well. Speaking specifically of the prophets, but true of all believers, the spirits of the prophets... No, it says the prophets are subject to the spirit of the prophet. No, it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to who? The prophets. So, are the prophets born again? Do they have the Spirit of God? And it says that Spirit is subject to them. God's gift, right? But who's going to determine to operate it? You and I. Who's going to determine to operate it properly and in love? You and I. What's true of these supernatural matters would certainly be true of all supernatural matters. See? The ability to operate the manifestations is supernatural. I must choose to operate it. The ability to resist temptation. There is supernatural power available to the believer to resist temptation. I must choose to operate it. See, it's not going to be God automatically resisting temptation for me. On the other side of the spectrum, if I just try to resist temptation the way men do, you know how successful they are, right? Just by my five senses. No, there is supernatural power available to the believer to resist temptation, to think evil, to resist temptation, to condemn myself, to resist temptation to sin in any number of ways. But I must choose to operate it. That's the transformation by the renewing of the mind, you see. I recognize in God's Word what is mine, and then I choose to utilize it. See, all these things that are ours in Christ, the power that's available, the love that's available, the manifestations, they're ours to operate, but they're not unlocked by surrender. They're unlocked by believing. the operative term, a lot of different terms used in God's word. We've looked at the word reckon before in Romans 6, right? We've looked at other terms like that, but it all comes down to believing. I read what God's word says is now mine. I choose to believe it and walk accordingly. And then does something supernatural occur? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's go to Romans 6. Okay, we've looked at Romans 6 before, right? Let's look at it again. It tells us, here's a reality regarding you and me. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Does that sound like a change, a transformation? Newness of life? Absolutely. Dead to sin? You mean I'm really dead to it? It doesn't feel that way. Well, of course it doesn't feel that way because you're walking by feelings. Never going to feel that way. But there is power there to live dead to sin. And here's where it comes from, verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He's made us dead to sin. We need to reckon it so. You know, this word reckon is a great word. It really essentially is believing, but it's examining what God says and determining this is true. This is the truth. This is, I'm going to conduct my life accordingly. He says I'm dead to sin. The price has been paid, but I must reckon it so. Not only that, but he says I can walk in newness of life. I must reckon it so. Reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Then something supernatural occurs. And then suddenly I find myself living in such a way that sin doesn't have that effect on me. That there is a newness of life unto God. But is it automatic? No. And is it God taking over? No. It's a choice I must make. And you know what? It's a choice I must make all the time. The convenient thing about the surrender, guys, is you just do it once and then you don't sin again for the rest of your life. Sorry. You know, I'm not sure where they get that. You know, I'd like to believe that perhaps there are some in that group that have so practiced believing God's word that and they live on such a level and that they're used to it and they think it was God taken. I don't know where they got it, but it's not scriptural. God is not going to take over. But there is tremendous power available from God if we will read his word and reckon it so. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says here, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says we've been made the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. How righteous is God? As righteous as you get, right? And it says we have been made the righteousness of God in him. Could I then live righteously? Yes, yes. See? But it's not automatic. And also I might add, that I've heard a teaching lately, it's not a new teaching, but I thought people weren't stupid enough to believe it anymore, but they are. And that is that once I'm a Christian, anything I do isn't sin anymore. You know, that's how they handle this one. Well, now I'm righteous, so anything I do, it just isn't sin anymore. You know, so if I rob a bank, it's you know, they call them, they declare that they're living an entirely righteous life, not because they're changing anything they're doing, but they're changing the labels. Now that I'm a Christian, this isn't sin. Now that I'm a Christian, that isn't sin. Sorry. Okay, God still defines sin in his word, right? And he still hates it as much as he ever did, right? We are freed from the penalty of it. We are made spiritually righteous, but that doesn't mean if you leave here this morning and stick up a bank that it's not sin. It doesn't mean if you sit there thinking evil that it's not sin. It doesn't mean that if you're speaking evil about a brother or sister in Christ that that is not sin. It just means you're living way below the potential of what's yours in Christ. So if you ever hear anybody who gives you that teaching, well, you know, now none of that stuff has the label of sin anymore. That's not what this verse means, okay? It's an accomplished reality, but like everything else, I must reckon it so. I must reckon it so. Want to see a great verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15? This one kind of blows my mind, but from the best I can see, this is what this verse says. Actually, we're going to come back to this section later, but verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just look at the first part for now. It says in the King James, awake to righteousness and sin not, right? E.W. Bollinger, as well as some other reputable scholars, say that the way this verse should be handled is awake to righteousness and you will not sin. That's available. That's available. See? Automatically? No. Does the label of sin change? No. But I can so recognize my righteousness in Christ that I can live in such a way that sin no longer has dominion over me. See? Boy, what a promise. What a promise. I think Galatians 5 says the same thing, doesn't it? In other words, let's look at Galatians 5. It says, but the fruit of hard work. Verse 22? No. How about the fruit of surrender? No, it doesn't say that either. It says the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit is God's gift to you and me, right? Subject to us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So is it possible for the believer to live in such a way that he's so far above the law, his life is so... the example I used the other day was you've got a wonderful married couple, okay? Been married for years. They love each other. The McCoss, okay? They just got a wonderful marriage. They love each other dearly, still do after all these 25 years. And then I come into their house and I say, now, Ken, don't murder your wife. You know? Kim, don't steal from your husband. They'd laugh at me, wouldn't they? They're laughing at me now, right? Because the love that they have for each other is so far above the Ten Commandments that it's you don't even have to consider that stuff. It's true for the life of the believer as well. What's available to us in the righteousness that's ours in Christ, if we reckon it so, can put that life on such a level where love, joy, peace. If you're walking in love, are you going to steal from somebody? It's laughable, right? So that's what it means by, against such there is no law. See, the law is for the carnal. You and I can live in such a way that sin's not even a consideration. Now, I've yet to meet a Christian who has done that 24 hours a day from the new birth onwards, but is the potential there in you and me? Absolutely it is. And see, and this is essential because there are some great enemies of this kind of walk. The first enemy, of course, is ignorance. If you don't know God's word, then you don't know what's yours, right? And how can you reckon it so? How can you believe? How can you be transformed by the renewing of your mind if you can't put anything in your mind but men's opinion, right? So the first enemy is ignorance of God's word. Well, if the first enemy is not being born again, you've got to get born again to have this stuff, then we've got to know God's word so we can see what we have so we can be transformed thereby. You know? But the other great enemy of this kind of a walk is here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just looked at. We'll go back there, okay? Boy, and this is so crucial. Man, I'm all over my notes here. That's all right. Maybe we'll get to that part later. 1 Corinthians 15, we were just in verse 34. Let's go to verse 32. It says, If after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? So, the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 in this portion is the resurrection. The resurrection means there's going to be a day coming when we get up too, right? If the Lord tarries, if he doesn't, we'll be alive when he returns. If he tarries, we're going to get up when he returns. We've got eternity. We've got rewards. If Jesus Christ didn't get up, all of that's a pipe dream, right? If Jesus Christ didn't get up, then why would John and Holly commit their lives to serving God's word down in Nash? They're foolish for doing it, right? But if he did get up, then it's worth everything you and I have, see? But the argument here is if he didn't get up, then why not just say, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Yeah, eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing left at the end. May as well just have all the fun you can have. The sad thing is, there's Christians who believe that. Oh, they don't, if you quiz them, they'd say, oh yeah, Christ is coming back. But I said, who believe that? See, they may teach he's coming back. They might write songs, oh, he's coming back for me one day. I'm moving in the clouds with him. But in their life, in their practice, in their day-to-day living, it's let's get all we can today because tomorrow we die. Those would be Christians who were carnal, right? Living as men. They may give lip service to the word. They may teach about it even. Write songs about it. Go to fellowships where it's taught. But when it comes right down to making daily decisions, they're made on the basis of, let's get all we can right now because there's nothing left at the end. See? And then verse 33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Terrible translation here in the King James. Evil communications is better translated evil association. Or one translator even has it bad company. Okay? Keeping the wrong company, keeping the wrong associations with people. And then corrupting good manners, it's really talking about not manners like table manners, but your manner of living. Your manner of living is corrupted by hanging out with the wrong people, in other words. Boy, there's nothing sadder to me than seeing a new Christian fired up. God can do anything. Man, God loves me. There's nothing in His Word I'm not going to believe. Man, I know I'm going to get healed. And they start hanging around with these people, you know, who have decided, well, yeah, oh, yeah, God heals, but have you seen a doctor about that? Yeah, you're righteous, but, you know, you better work on this. You know what I'm saying? Nothing saddens me more than to see a new enthusiastic believer spend their time with supposed elders, quote-unquote elders. They're elders because they've just hung around long enough, but they've ceased really believing God. They've ceased really taking God at His Word. And you just watch the enthusiasm and the believing seep out of that poor person because of their associations. See? Evil associations corrupt a good manner of living. If you desire to live in such a manner as Ephesians 4 tells us to, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, I exhort you to consider not only learning God's Word so you know what you've got, but highly consider who you hang out with. Because the wrong associations will suck it right out of you. Every time you get to that point, it'll be, yeah, but. Every time you get to that point, it'll be, yeah, we understand. Yeah, we were there once too, Paul. I used to think God healed too, Paul. There are always going to be people like that, but man, if you desire to walk according to what God has made available to you in Ephesians 4, take great care as to who you spend your time with. Because sad to say, there's, you know, these are talking about Christians who perhaps give lip service to the Word, but in practice, it's all just this world. See, there's nothing supernatural, really. If you desire to walk in such a way that your life is transformed, you can't afford those kind of associations. That's why verse 34 says, awake to righteousness, right? And you will not sin. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And he was speaking to believers. Okay? He was speaking to believers. Wait, I don't know if I need to talk to you anymore about that. But see, if God makes a promise, you want to be with people who are going to reiterate that promise, not degrade that promise. If he says by his stripes you were healed, you want to be with someone who's going to tell you by his stripes you were healed. If he says he's going to supply all your need, you want to be with someone who's going to say, look, God's going to, you hang on, God's going to supply all your need. That's who you want to be with. Not someone who's going to say, yeah, but you know, have you considered a third job? Evil associations, folks. Boy. So we want to both, you know, you ever read about David and Goliath? There's a great one. Remember 40 days? Was it for 40 days, Mike, they were there afraid of the Philistines? The Philistines were there and Israel was there, their two armies, and they sent out Goliath. I think it was 40 days, 30 days. Nobody's contradicting me, so they don't know either. I think it was 40 days. And every day Goliath came out and I defied the armies of God. And everybody was scared to death of him. Along comes David, right? Little David says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? By the way, if you read the record, David's the first one to mention God. All these verses, they have a lot to say. David's the first one to mention God. And David says, oh, I'll take care of this. You know, because he's defying the armies of the living God on God's inheritance. This is easy. I could do this with both hands tied behind my back. Really, because God's promised, right? And then good old Saul, his buddy Saul, says, you're not able to go up against this Philistine. Thankfully, David didn't listen, right? But far too many Christians are that kind of friend. Let's be realistic, Paul. You know, no, that's called evil associations. If you desire to walk on higher ground, you can't afford those kind of associations, which can be painful sometimes, right? But those are choices that need to be made by men and women who desire to walk in what God's called them to be in Christ. And see, so again, this is not something that is done by the senses. It's something that's supernatural, and once again, it's not surrender to God. Okay? Submission to God, yes. Submission, but it's an active submission. I read His Word, and then I decide, His Word says this, and I may think this. I'm willing to put my ideas to the side. I'm willing to put my feelings to the side. I'm willing to put my experiences to the side and stake my life on His Word. That's submission. That's not surrender. It's an active thing. It's an active thing. It's not God take over, okay? Because God will not take over. There are a couple of verses. I know we're going a little long today, but there are a couple of verses I know I need to handle on this subject. Otherwise, someone will say, what about this verse? So let's handle them, shall we? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Well, I seem to recall, Tom, that Philippians 2, verse 13 says, is God the works enemy? He's willing to do His good pleasure. What about that? Good verse, right? Have you read the context? Let's read the context, shall we? Verse 5, whoa, there goes my stand. Okay, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This sounds to me like submission, active submission. He knew God's will, and he chose to do it, right? He even talked about that many times, right? I always do the Father's will. I don't do that which I speak is not of myself, but it's of the Father. Read the Gospel of John over and over and over. Jesus Christ declares not only that he does God's will, but that he needed to set his own will aside in order to do that. Or if you want to use other terminology, he needed to line his will up with God's will. Either way you put it, he made a choice to submit himself to the will of God. Even right up to the end in the garden, right? God, if you can, take this cup away from me. But if not, I want to do your will. That's what we're talking about here in Philippians. It says that we should put on the same mind as he had, specifically in the context of submitting to what God wants. Then it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Wherefore? Wherefore refers back to what we've just read. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, just like he did. Okay? Just like, now we know this isn't working for salvation, right? It's working out what God put in. And it says we work out what God put in with fear and trembling. Reverence for him. We reverence his words more than ours, just like Jesus Christ did. We put on the mind of Christ. We submit ourselves to what God wants, consciously, willingly, by our freedom of will, say, I will do what you want, Father, instead of what I want. That's the context here, right? And then it says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure, just like he did in Jesus Christ. But he is not going to work in me to will and do his good pleasure until I have chosen to do his will and pleasure. Right? He's not going to work in me to will and do his good pleasure automatically. He's going to work in me to will and do of his good pleasure when I put on the mind of Christ and say, I am willing to do what God wills. I am pleased to do what pleases God. Then will he work in me? Oh, mightily. But automatically? No. Not until you and I have chosen to put on the mind of Christ in this context of, God, I want to do your will. Then is there working in me? Mightily, mightily. But not until then. So the idea that God's, I don't have to do anything with this brain up here. God, I'm born again. God's going to work it all out inside. Sorry. That would be possession. The true God does not work that way. That's why it says in verse 13, do all things without murmurings and disputings. One more that comes up is Galatians chapter 2. Now we know the Word of God declares that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? There's another verse in Galatians 2. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth here in God's Word, where the Apostle Paul says by revelation in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, Colossians says it's Christ in us. He's saying Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, oh, look at this statement. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the believing of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. What a statement. What a statement. And yet, how did that occur? First of all, you notice he's saying I. He's referring to himself. Not all Christians, right? Not all Christians. Not saying Christ lives in all of you. No, he's saying he lives in me. It's no longer me, but Christ living in me, is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But how did that occur? Well, really, if we wanted to look carefully at this verse, I could show you how it occurred. But let me show you a simple one in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, which is what? Believing, which is reckoning it so, which is renewing of the mind. So we have Christ in us spiritually, right? The Apostle Paul declared his life was so committed to God that it was Christ living in him and not even him anymore. But that was something accomplished clearly by his choice, by the freedom of his will. By the freedom of his will. Can Christ dwell in your hearts? Where when you love like Christ. When you minister like Christ. When you speak what Christ would speak. Absolutely. But that requires what? Believing. Reckoning it so. Saying, I want this. It's available. I've got Christ in me, so that potential is within me. And I want it more than I want to do it my way. More than I want to eat, drink, and be merry. More than I want to do this or that or the other that I've planned for my little life. See, so all of these things, if you look at them in God's Word, is there a supernatural transformation? Absolutely. Absolutely. Never think to that level of believing that the only change available to you as a Christian is one of working a little harder because of what God's done for you. There is great power available to you and me as Christians. There is supernatural power available to you and me as Christians. But on the other side of the coin, it's not automatic, is it? It's not something accomplished by surrender. It's something that's accomplished by learning God's Word and believing it. That's one of the reasons in this fellowship we're so concerned that each and every believer becomes familiar with God's Word. Because you can only be transformed to the degree that you know what is yours in Christ. The more that you know what's yours in Christ, the more transformation is available. And that mighty potential is subject to us. All the potential to live like Jesus Christ is resident within that Spirit of God within you. That potential is unlocked by believing, you see. And then it's simply a matter of learning what God's Word. First of all, getting born again. If you are not born again in God's Spirit, please don't leave here today without getting that. It doesn't take long. It's painless, and it's eternal. Once you are born again, and you have that potential resident within you, you've got to learn what God's Word says. You've got to learn what's in there, see. And then the rest is very, very simple. It's unlocked, it's unleashed by believing. What does that mean? It means in real life, acknowledging it. Not believing it on a Sunday morning, you see. Believing it in real life. So here I am in a situation where I would be tempted to think evil of somebody. That's the point where I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. Oh, you see, in real life situations, that's where the challenge is. Boy, surrender is simple. Do it once and then you're covered for life. Or just stop calling everything you do sin and then you can sleep at night. No, this is on day-to-day, real-life situations where you could choose to walk as a man. You choose to walk as a son or daughter of God. You choose to acknowledge that he's giving you the ability to walk in a different way. And then, boy, suddenly that ability's there. But not until you call it forth, so to speak. Not until you choose to depend upon it in real-life situations, moment by moment by moment, day after day. The more we do that, the more of a lifestyle it becomes, you see, to where you could say, like Paul said, perhaps, and I'd love to see the day before I fall asleep or the Lord returns when I can confess what he says in Galatians 2:20. No longer I that lives, but in me Christ. I can't make that confession yet. But I know that if we are faithful to continue to acknowledge God's Word, to believe God's Word in real-life situations, and be transformed thereby, that can become more and more the norm for you and me. And then, boy, if we will do that, if we will be faithful to that, the world will once again see the power of God unleashed into the world and the love of God unleashed into the world like it was in the first century. It's not going to come just by our hard work. It certainly is never going to come by possession from the true God because he doesn't work that way. But that power is yours and mine if we'll choose to submit ourselves to the will of God moment by moment, day by day, in real life situations, all of these things and much more is available to you and me. So that's the transformation that's ours, not by works, not by possession, but by our freedom of will. And it's certainly a supernatural resource, isn't it? No question about that from God's Word. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've made this available to us. And God, in the world, it's such a confusing subject, and you made it so simple in your Word that how could it get any simpler? You've told us so clearly what's ours. You've told us so clearly how to appropriate it. You've told us so clearly the blessing that'll be ours when we do, Father. I pray for your men and women here and all around the globe, Father, that we might rise up and walk on resurrection ground, walk on higher ground, Father, and walk in such a way that the world hasn't seen men and women walk before. Walk not as men, but walk as sons and daughters of God have been called to a high calling. Thank you. You made that available to us, Father. And even when we fall short, I'm blessed we've been forgiven, but I'm blessed that you never removed that promise that we can walk on higher ground. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.